If you have your Bibles with you today, I want to encourage you to turn to John chapter 17. If you're new with us this morning, you can grab a pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, page 1074 in your pew Bible. The words will also be on the screen in front of you. You're welcome to follow along there. But I hope that you bring your own copy of the Bible. It's always best, I think, to read it from your own copy. I preach from the English Standard Version of Scripture. That's what the pew Bibles are as well. And so all of that will match if you're using that version. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. These are Jesus' words. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." If you're following along in your Bible, you'll notice that these are the concluding words that are found in John chapter 17, the section of Scripture that we know as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. A few weeks ago, we began in verse 1 of this chapter, and we've kind of made our way slowly but surely through the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And today, we have arrived at our fourth and final message in this series through this important chapter of the Bible. If you were reading closely or listening closely in verse 20, you may have noticed in verse 20 that Jesus says here that the evening before he was crucified, we see that Jesus does what? That Jesus prays for us. Don't you catch that in the text? Jesus prays for those who will believe in him in the future. As I was pondering this text this week, it really just struck me, what a remarkable thing that is, if you think about it, right? If you really think about it. What a remarkable thing it is that we were on the mind of Jesus, those of us here today and elsewhere around the world that have repented of our sin and put our trust and faith in Jesus, we were on Jesus' mind at this crucial moment in his life and ministry. Right, he was thinking about us. He knew that his time was about up. Back in verse 1, Jesus says, "The hour has come." Jesus knows that in just a matter of hours, he's going to be arrested, betrayed, brought before the courts. And then in just a matter of time, he's going to be nailed to the cross. And all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all attest to how important the cross is. The gospel writers devote nearly a third of each of the gospels to the final week of Jesus' life leading up to his death. And yet, at this same time, Jesus makes time to pray for us. What a humbling thing this is to consider. I'm just kind of blown away that Jesus would do this, that Jesus would take time at this critical moment in his life to pray for us. It removes any excuse that we have when it comes to saying that I'm just too busy to pray for that person or this person, right? I just have too much on my plate, right? I'm too busy. I'm too tired. I have too many things that I'm trying to do in my life, and I have too much stress, too much worries. Pastor, you don't know my problems. If you were in my shoes, you would know I just don't have time to pray for other people and other things. I can barely pray for myself on occasions, and all of us have been there. We can relate to that. And yet Jesus doesn't do that or say that here, does he? Right? At this pivotal moment in his life, he spends time praying for those people in the future who will come to believe in him. These verses reveal to us the content of Jesus' prayer. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. We saw that a few weeks ago. Verses 6 through 19, we spent 2 weeks thinking about those verses where Jesus prays for those men and women who were currently following him at that time, the disciples and other followers of Jesus who were alive then. And then in our passage today, verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for those who will believe in him in the future. We see this in verse 20 where Jesus says this, "I do not ask for these only." Again, this is why we need to always remember the context. "I do not ask for these only." The "these only" refers to what Jesus was praying about in verses 6 through 19. Those men and women who were currently following Jesus at that time, those who were physically alive at that time. Jesus says, "I do not pray for those only, for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." I love what Jesus says here. And we could really camp out in this verse all morning if we wanted to. I love the themes that Jesus draws out here, these themes of salvation by grace, salvation by faith, and also the theme of the proclamation of the gospel. Did you catch both of those in there? Jesus reminds us very simply how we are saved, how we are born again, how we come to follow him, how we experience the new birth, how we experience new life, how we experience salvation. Jesus says we do that by what? By believing in him. Do you see that in verse 20? "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me." Some of us are new here this morning at our church, and I want to say that we affirm this. We affirm that salvation is found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Because we affirm that, we reject the ideas, the concepts, the notions that a person's good works can get them into heaven. We reject the idea that all paths lead to heaven or that all people will be saved in the end. We reject the idea that there's no such thing as heaven or hell. We affirm, church, and we affirm, friends, that salvation is found in by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Right? We believe that. We affirm that. We preach that. We teach that salvation is found in Jesus alone for anyone who repents and believes. Right? All that turn from their sin and repents of their sin and place their trust and faith in Jesus, salvation can be found by anyone who does that, but also for those who will believe in me. Most of you know what Jesus proclaimed in John 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." We celebrate here at this church that salvation is found in Jesus and in Jesus alone as we put our faith and trust in him. I wonder today, friend, have you done that? That's a question we need to ask ourselves this morning. It could be this morning that you haven't. It could be that God in his providence and sovereignty has you here this morning to hear that you can experience the new birth that Jesus talks about in John 3. You can experience being born again. You can experience being reconciled with God. And that happens as we put our trust and faith and belief in Jesus. Have you believed that Jesus was and is the Son of God? Have you banked your chance at heaven on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? Or do you think you're going to get there another way? Right? Many people have many different ideas as to how we're going to get to heaven one day. That's well and good, but according to the Bible, there's only one way. And that one way is through Jesus and through Jesus alone. So will we believe what God's word says? Will we trust that? Will we believe that the Bible is the divinely inspired word of God? Or will we try to chart our own path and think that we're going to get to heaven in some other way? One of the very first things Jesus said when he began preaching was this: "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe in the gospel. How can we be saved? How can sinners be reconciled with the holy God? We repent and we believe in the gospel. We turn and we trust in Jesus that he is the Son of God, that he died a substitutionary death on the cross for us, that he took our place, Rather than us hanging on the cross to deal with our sin, we believe that Jesus did that for us. And all the anger and the wrath that God feels toward us because we are sinners, God put all of that on his Son. Jesus absorbed that, and Jesus died for that. Jesus took our debt, and in order for us to be saved, we simply must repent and believe in him. Jesus affirms that salvation is by faith. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me. Anytime we have the opportunity to remind ourselves of this truth, we must. Right? This is what the gospel is. This is what Paul says is of most importance, that Jesus died for sinners. But in verse 20, Jesus also reveals to us how most of us come to believe and how important it is that we proclaim the gospel. Did you catch that in verse 20? Again, we could really spend all of our time in verse 20. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through what? Through their word. Again, the pronouns are important. The context is important. Through whose word? Through those who are presently following Jesus, through their word. Jesus says we will come to believe in him through their word. I think Jesus has two things in mind here. First of all, a lot of the people who were in that room when Jesus was praying this prayer, many of the people who were alive at that time, they would go on to write much of what we call the New Testament, right? And most of us, certainly partially, we've come to faith in Christ through our reading and understanding of the Bible as we have heard it proclaimed and taught. But also, church, I think something else is in view that Jesus has in mind here as well. Just regular people who faithfully and simply share the gospel from generation to generation. It's really astounding if you think about it that we are assembled here today in 2019 because men and women and children throughout history for over 2,000 years, they have faithfully and simply shared the good news of the gospel. Men and women and children who have heeded the words of Jesus in the Great Commission to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Men and women and children who have understood their mission according to verse 18 in John 17, that as the Father has sent Jesus into the world, so Jesus sends us into the world. We're not to withdraw from the world. We are to be actively engaging the world around us. Generation after generation of Jesus followers have faithfully shared and proclaimed the good news of the gospel. Is it not true that we, certainly by God's grace and providence and his sovereignty, but is it also not true that we have come to believe in Jesus through their faithful witness? And I wonder today, friends, are we going to be part of a generation where that stops? Or are we going to be part of a generation that continues to faithfully and consistently share the good news of the gospel? What would happen if everyone adopted our own individual personal evangelistic habits? Have you ever thought about that? What if all Christians everywhere acted like you do, like I do? Would the gospel be spread further, or would the gospel stop with us? I love Robbie Gallaty. He writes in his book that many of you have read called Growing Up, How to Be a Disciple Who Makes Disciples. He says this. He says, the gospel came to you because it was heading to someone else. God never intended for your salvation to be an end, but a beginning. God saved you to be a conduit through whom his glorious, life-changing gospel would flow to others. What a beautiful statement and summary of what we are all called to do and be. Right? Is the gospel stopping with us, or are we faithfully, church, making disciples? Are we faithfully getting the gospel out? Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. But we know Jesus is praying for his future followers here. What does Jesus pray about? What does he pray for us? If you're a Christ follower this morning, what was on Jesus' mind? How was he praying for you? How was he praying for me this morning? What was he praying about? Was he praying that we would not succumb to temptation, or that we'd align with the right political party, or that we'd marry the right spouse? Right, all those things are important. They have their place, certainly. But that is not what was on Jesus' mind at the time. Jesus had other things on his mind when he prayed for those who would follow him in the future. Jesus prays for our unity. That's what Jesus prays for. That may surprise you, it may not, I don't know. But that's what Jesus prays for. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, we pray. Therefore, what was on Jesus' heart that evening was the unity of his church, the unity of those who would come after him. This is what Jesus was praying for. We see, look at verse 11, back in John 17. Jesus already prayed for this for those who were currently following him at that time. Do you remember that, verse 11? Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So a couple weeks ago, we looked at that, maybe last week, whenever that was, we looked at that passage. Jesus prayed for those who were currently following him to be unified, to be one. But then Jesus prays for our unity as well. And he does so by mentioning unity three times in the next three verses. At three different times in the next three verses, Jesus prays for our unity. I'm not the smartest person in the room, but when we consider the context here, Jesus is about to die. Therefore, whatever he is on his heart and mind is critically important. When we consider that he's actually praying for all of those who will come after him, and when we consider that Jesus says the same thing three times in a row, church, would it not be wise for us to listen? Right, when we see something over and over in the Bible, could it be that God is desperately wanting to get our attention? And could it also be that God knew ahead of time that the areas in our lives and in our churches that would be problematic? Therefore, I think Jesus is through the Holy Spirit, is really screaming to us today, church, pay attention to what I'm saying. Right, this is so important that I say it three different times in three different verses. You say, where is that, Pastor? Show me. First part of verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be us. That's number one. The end of verse 22. That they may be one, even as we are one. That's number two. And then beginning of verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So three times in three verses, Jesus prays for our unity. He prays for the unity of believers who would come after him. He prays for unity within the church. And church, we see in these verses and also in the entirety of John 17 that our unity is grounded upon the unity that has always existed and continues to exist amongst the members of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that, he says in verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be in us. Verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one. Our unity flows from and stems from the unity that previously existed and exists now and will always exist between the members of the Godhead. Each member of the Trinity is distinct, but collectively they are one. The Trinity is a perfect model for unity in the midst of diversity. Right? The Trinity models for us this concept of unity in the midst of diversity. Each member of the Godhead functions in his own way, doing what he has eternally done, and yet collectively the Trinity is of one purpose. Of one mission, one love, one truth, one sense of holiness. In the four Gospels, we never find Jesus operating in a way that is contrary to that of God the Father. Jesus says over and over again in the Gospel of John that the words I speak only what the Father has given to me. The things I do only what I see the Father doing. I was reading this week, just reading devotionally one morning in the Gospel of John to kind of just refresh myself with what all was leading up to John 17, and I was struck by something I read that Jesus said in John chapter 8. I've read the Gospel of John many times over the years, but just this verse really stuck out to me that I think speaks of the relationship that the Father and the Son have. John chapter 8, verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. Jesus is talking about the Father. The Father who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. And this is what really stuck out to me this week. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. What a beautiful expression that is. Jesus says, I only and always do the things that are pleasing to him, that are pleasing to the Father. Here we have this model of mutual love and mission and purpose. Pastor and author Kent Hughes says that he makes a helpful point here when he's talking about what Jesus prays for in John 17 and really elsewhere in Scripture, that Jesus prays for unity, not uniformity. I don't want to kind of make this point. I want us to kind of get this, that Jesus prays for unity rather than uniformity. There's a difference here between these two concepts. He comments, unity does not mean uniformity in all things. This means, among other things, that we don't all have to be exactly the same. And aren't we thankful for that? We don't have to all be exactly the same. All of our churches do not have to be identical. We don't have to all have the same preferences when it comes to worship styles and songs and music that we sing on Sunday mornings. We don't have to all have the same Bible translation. We don't have to all share the same views on the rapture and the millennium and whether or not speaking in tongues is still a legitimate spiritual gift to practice today. We don't have to all dress the same or talk the same or think the same. Our political leanings don't have to all be identical. And aren't we thankful for that this morning? I am. You may not be, but I am. So what are we saying here? Does Jesus mean here that just anything goes? That we can just believe whatever we want to believe and just do whatever we want to do as long as we come together as friends, everything is okay, that we can believe whatever we want to about Him or the Bible or the Trinity or the gospel, that we can veer any which way we want from the path plainly revealed in the Word of God? I would argue absolutely not. Right? That is not what I think Jesus is saying. That's not what this pastor is arguing, and that's not what I am arguing either. Jesus prays here that all of those who follow Him will be one, to use Jesus' language. And I believe this oneness is born out of shared convictions about Jesus and the gospel. I believe that this oneness comes, it stems from having a sense of shared convictions and beliefs about who Jesus is, about what Jesus did, and about how we can be saved and sanctified through our convictions about Jesus and the gospel. We may not agree on everything with our brothers and sisters in the faith, but friends, we must agree, and we will agree on the essentials. Right? There's room for disagreement in some areas, but there's not a whole lot of room for disagreement in other areas. Listen to what Paul says to the church of Ephesus at the beginning of Ephesians 4. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain what? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then Paul goes on to clarify, what is it that binds us together? What are we to have unity in? He says, "There is one body," referring to the body of Christ, the church, "and one Spirit," one Holy Spirit, "just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call." What hope do we have? We have hope in heaven because of what Jesus has done for us. "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." I would argue that these are non-negotiable. These are non-negotiable. We must not budge on issues like this. If we begin to budge on some of these types of issues, if we begin to budge on the deity of Jesus or what He did for us on the cross or His resurrection, unity will quickly begin to fade. In Jesus, we share one body and one Holy Spirit. We share one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. These are essentials to the faith. We must not budge on them. Jude says it a little differently in Jude 3. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." What's he referring to here? I think Jude is primarily referring to the gospel, to the way in which we are saved through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Jude is saying that we will contend for that. We will fight for that. We will not budge on that. We will not give in to give any ground when it comes to who Jesus is and what He did. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So what is Christian unity? Sometimes we hear those words together. Christian unity. What are we talking about? What does Jesus speak of here? J.I. Packer is most known for writing a book called Knowing God. Some of you may have read that. He doesn't say this in that book, but listen to what he says. He says, "Christian unity means acknowledging that we are, all of us, all those who believe, sharers in the love of the same Savior, and by the power of the same Holy Spirit, and the worship of the same Heavenly Father. Being together in this brings us together as brothers and sisters in a single family, so that all Christians must see themselves as brothers and sisters and friends to every other Christian in the world. One of the wonderful things that happens worldwide is that people of different race, different backgrounds, different cultures, when they find they are fellow Christians, embrace each other, are instant friends with each other, love and care for each other, and rejoice in being together. And I love this final statement. He says, it's a glorious thing which is only known in the church. Right, some of you have been overseas. You've met brothers and sisters in the faith who live 5,000 miles from us, and yet you find that you have more in common with them than your next door neighbor. Right? Why is that? Because of this shared belief in the gospel, because of this shared belief in who Jesus is and what he did for us. Church, only Jesus can do this. Only Jesus can bring people together in this way. There's something about Christian unity in the midst of diversity that is so strange and foreign to the world around us that Christian unity actually serves as an evangelistic means by which unbelievers may come to faith in Christ. Right? Jesus says this here. Look in this passage once more. Jesus says this in verses 21 and 23, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. That's unity amongst Christians. So that what? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. So the outside world sees the unity within the church, amongst church people, and they come to believe that the Father sent the Son. Then look at verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. That's unity amongst Christians. We've already talked about that. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Isn't this fascinating and sobering at the same time? Who would have thought that our decision and commitment to get along with each other and in the church, in spite of our differences, can actually be used by God to bring lost people to saving faith in Jesus? It's just astounding to me that in the sovereignty and providence of God, that God ordained this to be the case. This is what Jesus is saying here. The way that we love one another and treat one another, the harmony that exists here in our church or doesn't exist here in our church, is sending a clear message and signal to people in our community as they look at what's going on here at Central Baptist Church. We are either communicating that Jesus is compelling enough to bring us together in spite of our differences, or we are saying to the world that our petty differences, our preferences, are more important than Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection for us. We are going to have differences, right? Many of you have been around this church or in churches for a long time, and you know that differences exist in the church. Differences will always exist. I'm sure I have differences with all of you. Probably you don't agree with everything that comes out of my mouth each week. We have differences, but much is at stake, church, when it comes to how we handle our differences. I'm not talking about major doctrinal differences, right? I'm not talking about the deity of Jesus or the Trinity or the inspiration of Scripture. We need to be on the same page on those areas. I'm talking about other differences. Listen to what Francis Schaeffer says about this. He says this: it is in the midst of a difference that we, talking about the church and Christians, have our golden opportunity. He says, when everything is going well and we are all standing around in a nice little circle, there is not much to be seen by the world. But when we come to the place where there is a real difference, this is what I love about this statement, and we exhibit uncompromised principles, but at the same time observable love, then there is something that the world can see, something they can use to judge that these really are Christians and that Jesus has indeed been sent by the Father. How strange and how unique we would be in 2019 if and when we can actually love one another and serve one another and be kind and compassionate to one another in spite of our differences on this or that, because our love for Jesus and his gospel is bigger than any difference we might have. How compelling would that be to our community? How compelling would it be, church, that our church could chart a new course for our fragmented, polarized, divisive culture and political climate? Because we all know that what Jesus is talking about is not going on in the political world, right? Or in our culture as a whole. Our world is extremely fragmented and polarized and very divisive. Jesus says that type of behavior is not supposed to be going on in the church. Could we create such a compelling community of love and unity that the world around us can't help but stop and look in at our church and say, what is going on there? How are those people who are different in education and background and social status and this and that, how can these people actually love one another in spite of their differences? How can they get along so well with one another? The world can know, friends, that Jesus has truly been sent by the Father and that the faith we claim to believe is legit when we are one. That's what Jesus is arguing here. That's what he's saying here. Friends, unity within the church and unity amongst believers authenticates the message that we claim to believe. Right? If I had to summarize the whole passage in one sentence, what's Jesus praying for us? It's that our unity would authenticate the message that we claim to believe. There is no place for division within the church. There is no place for division within the church. Those in our community are looking at us and seeing something. Are they seeing our love for one another, our compassion and kindness for one another, or are they seeing something else? Our unity serves as an evangelistic witness to the watching world around us. So Jesus prays that we would be unified. Let us not miss the importance and significance of this. And if by the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit brings to mind something that we have done or contributed to in the past that has disrupted the unity in our church, let us repent of those things. Right? Because we are not only causing damage within our church, but we are also disrupting the gospel witness that we are attempting to communicate in our community. These are serious matters. Let us not ever do anything that harms the unity within the church, unless it's an issue, as I mentioned before, of top doctrinal importance. Right? If there is someone here that is communicating a false gospel, if we have a Sunday school teacher or someone that is saying that, yeah, you can get to heaven by your good works, that is a disruption that is worth the battle. Right, we're not talking about that. I'm talking about any other type of situation where maybe out of pride or lack of humility or lack of forgiveness or any other sinful tendency that we all have, myself included, if we find ourselves that we have contributed in some way to harming the unity of our church, let us acknowledge that. Let us repent of that. Let us seek forgiveness as the Lord leads us to seek. That was a long point one in the sermon. We got to very quickly wrap up here. Unity is not all that Jesus is concerned about. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus prays that one day we'll be with him and that one day we'll see his glory. Jesus wants us to see the glory that the Father gave to him before the foundation of the world. Who in the world are we that Jesus would pray a prayer like that for us? Right? It's mind-boggling. How good and how gracious God is. How good and how gracious Jesus is. Who are we to have access to this type of privilege? Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, they got a glimpse of Jesus' glory. I think it was partly veiled then, but there's coming a day, friends, when those of us who know Jesus and follow him, we will see the glory of Jesus that the Father gave to him before the foundation of the world. Some of you may be familiar with the old hymn, Face to Face with Christ My Savior. It speaks of this. Face to face with Christ My Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me, only faintly now I see him, with a darkling veil between, but a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. Do you long for that day, friends? Do you long for the day when you will see the glory of Jesus? When all of the turmoil and problems and trials and tribulations and sufferings and divorce and rebellious children and just all the problems that so many people in our culture have, when all of those will be gone. There will be no more sin, no more curse, all of the problems, no more sickness, no more death, all the problems that we wrestle with, those will one day be gone and we will be able to stand and see or bow before Jesus and see his glory. Jesus prays that we would see his glory. When Jesus prays something, it's not like when you and I pray something. Sometimes when we pray, it happens, sometimes it doesn't. When Jesus prays something, you can take it to the bank. It will happen. It's more than a prayer, it's a promise. Finish up in 25 and 26. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus knows the Father, and Jesus has made known the Father to his followers, and he does this in order that the Father's love may be in us. Again, Jesus, how can you be so gracious? How can you be so good? How can you be so kind that you are praying that we would not only be unified, but not only that we would see your glory, but also that we would have this same love that is found in you? If you don't know Jesus today, will you consider all that he's done for you? Maybe you don't know much about Christianity or the Bible. I'm here to share with you today that Christianity as a religion is much more about what God has done for us than what we can ever do for God. Oftentimes, that's not how Christianity is talked about in the world. Oftentimes, we think of Christianity as a set of rules. If we live a good enough life, then God will let us into heaven. That is completely false. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches that God did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Jesus lived the life that we could never live. He died on the cross in our place, and on the third day, he arose. And in order to be reconciled with God the Father, we must repent of our sin and trust and put our faith in Jesus. God rescues us from our sin by sending Jesus to die on the cross and to be resurrected 3 days later. Maybe you walked in this morning not knowing how to have eternal life, not knowing how to have your sins reconciled with God. That's the way. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Will you repent and will you believe? Let's